Good morning. So hopefully you all had breakfast because we're going to be talking about food today. And I don't want to hear a lot of grumbling bellies, so maybe you got a donut or something. I think they probably still have some back there if you are hungry. But so welcome. We're continuing our study in John. We're in John chapter 6 today. We're looking at another miracle. There's actually two miracles in this passage, but we're going to skip one because he's walking on water, which doesn't really fit in with the food that we're talking about. So we'll just kind of gloss over that one. But know that there are multiple miracles in this chapter, but we're going to be focusing on the feeding of the 5,000 and, more importantly, what the result of that is, why Jesus did that and what that means to us today. So I am going to take a moment and pray. Stephanie already prayed for us, but I'd just like to do, just to get my head straight. So, Father, I thank you for getting us out here today. I thank you that you held off this storm, at least for a little while. And while, yes, spring is coming, winter is hanging on its death grip. So I pray that you would give us some warm weather here soon and some consistent weather. But we do know that it's coming, and just like we know that you are coming, and these are all signs that we can have hope and look forward to you. So just pray that you would just help us to really put aside anything that's going on in our lives, anything that's got our attention, and help us to just for the next hour or so focus on you and what you did for us and what that means to us today. We ask this in your son's name, amen. Okay, so we last week we were in John chapter 5. We are continuing in 6, and there's a part that is kind of skipped in John that I think is kind of important. When you look at the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all four of them have this miracle in it. I think this is one of the few things that Jesus did in his ministry that is in all four Gospels. But the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they talk about a couple events that were kind of leading up to this, which I think are really significant in how we understand what Jesus was doing and when he was feeding all these people. One thing that happened in both Matthew and Mark's Gospel, if you want to read it later, it's Matthew chapter 14 and Mark chapter 6. And this is where John the Baptist is killed. So Jesus was very close to him. He was the messenger that was proclaiming Jesus' ministry. He was a cousin to Jesus. And he is beheaded right before all this happened. The other thing that is, it's also in Mark chapter 6, but also in Luke chapter 9, Jesus had sent out his disciples, and he gave them power to do miraculous things, to heal people, and to cast out demons. And so they're coming back kind of with this rush of excitement, telling Jesus all the stuff that they did. John the Baptist is killed. There's a lot of people coming and going, and they're all just, they just need a break. So he takes them, and he's going off alone where he can go and just kind of, they can collect their thoughts, they can think about what has happened, and they can, just reflect on what God is doing. And then this happened. So with that, let's start here with John chapter 6. Now I'm going to read through, there's a lot of reading, and I'm going to kind of read through it in different sections. So we'll read through the miracle, and then we'll kind of talk about this, the parts a little bit. So first, John chapter 6, verse 1 says, "After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee," or Tiberias. "A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs with which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?' This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for everyone to receive a little.' One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, There is a lad here who has five barley loaves and two fish. But what are these with so many people? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise, he also of the fish as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the five barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force and make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So this is a pretty interesting miracle. It's sort of being a food-related miracle. It's kind of along the same lines of turning water into wine, although that was more to kind of keep a party going and not to disgrace the family that were hosting it. These people are out in the middle of nowhere and they're hungry. They got no food. There's no Kroger or Walmart. There's no even Clicklist. You can't even go pick anything up and bring it. There's just nothing out there. No one's going to bring them food. And so they have all these people out there. And I think in some cases, this miracle may be a little bit harder for people to accept. Because I was thinking about a friend of mine from work. He's about 12 years younger than me. And about 3 or 4 weeks ago, he was at work and he wasn't feeling very good. He had a little bit of pain kind of under his armpit, and so we have a clinic at the hospital where I work for employees, and so he went there, and they did an EKG and discovered that there was a problem. So they called the squad, they sent him to Riverside, they did a heart cath and discovered that he needed double bypass surgery. He's 36, and he needed double bypass surgery, and they did it, and 4 days later, he was home. And people might say, wow, that's a miracle. But like we saw last week, that's not the way God does miracles. Miracles take care of the whole body, mind, body, and spirit. Everything is fixed. People don't have to go to rehab. They don't have to wait for the surgery scar to heal. They don't, you know, it's fixed completely right there on the spot. So, but I think people will sometimes, they'll look at the things that we're able to do today, the giving sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and helping people walk, and they think, well, you know, we can kind of do miracles. So I think that has a tendency to sort of water down what Jesus did for the general populace of the world. But when you see something like this I think is something that they are like, there's just no way anything like this could happen. It's too far-fetched. So let's kind of break through the parts of the miracle here. And kind of walk through just the highlights of what Jesus did. First thing he did was he had this compassion for the crowd. He himself needed a break. His very dear friend John the Baptist was murdered. When that happens, that was crushing. So he needed some time to go alone. His disciples also needed a break. They had been out working, doing ministry. There was probably a sense of excitement, but also exhaustion. They hadn't eaten, and he sensed, these people need rest. We got to get out of here. And yet, this crowd of people is coming, looking for him, desperate. He could have said, hey, give me a minute. You figure out your own problems. I got problems of my own. But he didn't. He had compassion over them. He also, like he always does, no matter what the situation is, he always uses things that are going on around him as a teaching opportunity. So he uses it as an opportunity to test his disciples, to get them to think, how would you solve this enormous problem? And we always, you know, we have a tendency to think, okay, well, let's gather my resources, let's figure out what we can do, And we'll try to get, you know, if there's a deficiency, we'll try to get more resources, and we'll try to figure this out on our own. And Jesus is trying to tell them, no, this is such a huge problem, you cannot fix it on your own. You have to turn to me. He also fed literally an entire city of people with this kid's lunch. So if you, they said there were 5,000 men. That's how they counted people. Unfortunately, women and children were not humans at the time. They didn't think of it like that. The men were what they counted. So if these, most of these guys were married, there's, now you're up to about 10,000 people. And if they had one kid, that's 15,000. Two kids, that's 20,000. There could have been a city's worth of people. My wife and I recently moved to Pickerington, and I was just kind of looking at some of the places around here. There are 20,000 people as of the 2010 census. So imagine feeding in the entire city of Pickerington with just some kid's lunch. It wasn't like, you know, these five barley loaves, it wasn't like a six-foot sub thing that this kid was carrying around. These were like little dinner rolls, more or less, and some fish. This was all this kid had to eat, and he fed all of these people with that. The other thing that it didn't come up in John's gospel, but it does in the others, that the disciples were the ones that participated. Jesus blesses this food, he's breaking it up, and he's distributing it to the disciples, who then take it out to the people, and they hand it out, and then they come back, and they get more, and they hand more out. And this food just keeps expanding and expanding and expanding, never depleting. There's always enough. There's always another basketful. They get enough to eat. They're probably loosening up the robe belt because they're stuffed. And the disciples got to participate. They got to go up and witness. They were probably standing right in front of Jesus as he's continuing to break off pieces, but the thing never depletes. And they're like, they're probably marveling. How can this be? And then they go back, well, surely this is the only trip I can make. And they're probably looking out at this sea of people thinking, we're not going to have enough. And then they come back and there's still more. And they keep going and keep going. What an amazing thing to be part of that these guys got to witness. But then the other thing that I think, this is something, when I used to study this passage, this is where I would always zero in on, that the disciples got fed much, much more. Not only did they get a meal, but there were 12 baskets full left over. And it had me thinking, you know, what if, because, you know, people today, they always want to have some sort of explanation. They want to try to, how can something like this happen? There's just no way. Food just doesn't miraculously expand, especially after it's been taken off the vine or processed. It just doesn't do that. So maybe there was some kind of like this large psychosis, hypnotism thing going on where he's just doing a little sleight of hand. He's got the stuff behind him, and you know, he's, oh, look at all this food that I got. I mean, here, you have some. And then they're, wow, I'm so full. And you know, they're under this kind of like hypnotism or something. And then he pulls out, and here is the original five barley loaves and fish. And you'd say, well, maybe, you know, maybe this was some kind of thing. But there were 12 baskets full. So even just that, just taking one kid's lunch to 12 baskets full, that in and itself is a miracle, let alone having this entire city of people fed in addition to that. So to me, that those 12 basketfuls is proof that this was no sleight of hand or no hypnotism. This actually did happen. And then the other thing, that once all of this goes on, the people wanted to make him king. They have this need, they have this physical need, and they see this guy's clearly got some power. Not only is he taking care of the sick and the lame, but he's feeding us? This guy could take care of everything. Let's make him king. He could certainly overthrow Rome. And then now, you know, now we're back to being a superpower again. So let's grab him and make him king. So Jesus goes off by himself. And then there's a place where the disciples leave in boats, and there's a storm, and he goes and walks on the water, and then the next day the people come in. That's where we're going to pick back up. So we could talk about what Jesus' claim is regarding this miracle. So we're going to pick back up. This is still in John chapter 6, in verse 25. And I'm going to read this section, then we'll kind of walk back through this. So These are statements that Jesus is making about what the miracle means, okay? Verse 25 says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father God has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. So they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So he's made several pretty important statements about himself as a result of doing this miraculous thing. And that's the way, the reason Jesus does miracles. He does things to demonstrate that he is who he says he is, and he has power to do things that we are unable to do, to fix things that maybe we broke, but we are unable to correct. That only he could do it. Like Adam had pointed out last week, that he doesn't do things just to demonstrate his power, but to set things right. Things are not right. They're broken. And he came to fix them, and he does these things to prove that he has the ability to fix them. So let's kind of walk through some of the claims that he made. The first one here is that we should not work for food that perishes, but food that endures, that the Son of Man is going to give. And so I was thinking about this. I actually came across this when I was studying it, and it's something that I just sort of subconsciously knew, but you don't really think about it. But every single thing that we eat is dead. We don't eat anything alive. Even sushi is dead. It's just not cooked. Lettuce, tomato, bread that has barley, you know, made from wheat, it's all dead. The moment that fruit is cut from the vine, it's cut from the life source, and it's beginning the process of decaying. It's not at a point where it's harmful to us, but the decaying process has begun. So, but it's no longer cut part of its life source. And so everything that we consume is dead. And he's saying, don't go after this food that perishes, but after food that lasts to eternal life, stuff that doesn't perish. Now, he's not saying don't eat, although I could probably myself miss a couple of meals and it's not going to harm me, but he's not saying don't eat, but he's saying don't put your hope on physical things. You have physical needs, and there are physical things to take care of those physical needs that God provides, but you have a greater need, a spiritual need, that a spiritual hunger is only going to be fixed with some spiritual food, not something that is physical. So, we have a tendency to look at physical things and think that they are going to fill the holes in our life, to take care of any problems we have, to make things feel better. And he's saying, don't look to those things that are dying. Look to things that are lived, that the Son of Man gives you. So that's the first one. Son of Man gives food that endures. The second one, they are saying, that Moses gave them bread in heaven, referring to the manna. And he's saying, no, it's not Moses that has given you bread, but it is the Father that gives you the true bread. So everything that we have, even the physical things that we have that take care of our physical needs, everything we have comes from God. We have a tendency to think, well, I work and I get a paycheck and I use my paycheck to buy stuff. And that's, you know, so I am the one that's doing things. But God is saying, he's saying, no, that is not how it works. That God provides all that. God provides you the ability to have a job so that you can get a paycheck. And then he grows the food so that you can buy the food so you can eat it. So it all, all that stuff comes from God. And this reference here to the food that Moses was given them, this is the manna. When they, if you think back when we studied Exodus, when they, all the people were in Egypt and they were crying out to God because the Egyptians were brutal to them, and he sent Moses and Aaron to go deliver them out of Egypt. And then now you have this huge mass of people out in the, again, out in the wilderness. No Kroger's, no Walmart, no nothing, no Grubhub to bring them anything. And they have no food. So God provided food for them miraculously. So let's look at Exodus chapter 16 and kind of read through, because there's a point here that Jesus is trying to make referring to this manna. So I think it's important that we understand it. Exodus 16, starting in verse 11. Says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So it came about at evening that the quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread from which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather it, every man, as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent. The sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some gathered little. When they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. Moses said to them, let no man leave any of it until morning. But they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them. So even this perfect food, this food that supplied every bit of nutrient, hopefully that's not me, every bit of nutrient that these people would need was this, these flakes on the ground that they could take and they could boil it, they could make bread, they could do things with it and eat it. But even it was decaying. If they let it sit for a day, it was rotten and nasty. The only exception was on the Sabbath. The day before the Sabbath, they were allowed to gather a double portion, because on the Sabbath, there was no flakes on the ground. The food that they had, they gathered the day before, miraculously survived. And then if they went 2 days, it would rot and be gross. And but then more would come up and they could keep collecting it. So even this food that God provided through a miracle was something that was decaying, that they had to follow the rules to eat it, or else bad things would happen. And this was something that they did daily. It wasn't like, you know, like we go to the grocery store once a week. We go and we buy a week's worth of stuff, and we, you know, we have refrigerators and freezers to keep things from the slow the decaying process down to protect the food. God was saying, no, I'm going to give you stuff every single day. I'm going to provide food for you every day. You gather what you need. Don't take too much. Don't take too little. You'll have just enough. There's plenty. Don't try to hoard it, because it'll get rotten. And come back to me every day, and I will feed you. That's the message that he's saying here. That's sort of the message that Jesus is giving us. So the Father gives bread out of heaven. It isn't Moses. It isn't some human that's going to come and take care of your needs. It is God himself. But probably Jesus' biggest claim in this little passage here is that he is the bread of life. He is that bread. It's not this manna. It's not just something that's going to spring out of the ground. It's not the loaves and the fishes. It's not what he does for you. It is he himself. He is this bread. And with this claim, he says, I will certainly not cast anybody else. I will lose no one. Now this is sort of he's making a denial to affirm the opposite. So sort of like when you say to your child, how did the test go today? Or how'd you do on your test? And they say, not bad. What they're really saying is, I did pretty good. So when Jesus is saying here, I will not cast anyone out, I will not lose anybody, he is saying, I will keep them. They belong to me, and I will keep them. No one is going to be cast out. This is comforting, that when we look to him as the source. Now, I'm not even moving it. It's doing that. So I don't know. I'll hold as perfectly still as I can. When we look to him, he's going to take care of our needs. So he's not going to lose anybody. Now, let's look at, so these are claims that Jesus has made. The Son of Man gives food. It comes from the Father. He came from heaven down to us. He is the bread of life, and anybody who looks to him, he is not going to cast them out. They will be his forever. So let's look at how the people respond to this. We'll start with the crowd, okay? So the first thing, they wanted to make him king. They see all the amazing things that he does, and they're like, yeah, we'll follow this guy because he's doing stuff that help us, that benefit us. So sometimes people, I think we have a tendency to look to God like the magic genie. You know, I need something, I rub the lamp, and he'll take care of it. I got a need right now, I need my rent payment, or I need my car is 5 years old, starting to make a noise, so give me a new car. We look to him for things to take care of stuff that we want, not as the total life source, the thing that is going to save every part of our being, mind, body, and spirit. But then the other thing that they said is, what must me do? And I just want to bring this back up here. This is in verse 28. They said, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And this, again, I think is something that we have a tendency to do. We sort of have this kind of like a barter system, a little quid pro quo. If I do this, you take care of that. Or if you take care of this, then I'll do this. And we have a tendency to try to barter with God, to try to say, what do we got to do in order to get what we want? And this is something that we have to be cautious of. He's telling them here that you simply have to believe, which we're going to come back to that. But he says something here that I think this is even more kind of more surprising. This is in verse 30 again. He said, so they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. So what are they saying to him? They're saying, you validate yourself, brother. Yes, you did all these miracles. You're helping lame people walk and blind people see, and you fed us. But I want you to prove that you are who you say you are. Demonstrate to us that we should follow you, and we will. So again, I think sometimes we have to be careful not to kind of put God in a place where he has to jump through hoops to get our praise and worship of him. That it's not something that you should be lucky that we are come here, we read your word, and we talk to people about you. You should be lucky that we do that. And so you need to demonstrate that my time giving to you is worthy. So validate yourself. But then he also says this. The crowd says this, always give us this bread. And I've did a little bit of study on this, not exhaustive, because I got a lot of other things to do, and I wanted to focus more on the teaching itself. But some of the things that I came across here was that these people, back in this ancient time, most of their income went toward food. A very high percentage, 75, 80, maybe even higher. It's hard to know for sure. But a lot of their income went toward food. That's not the case today. I found this on this, this is World Economic Forum, weforum.org, if you want to go there. This is from 2015 data, and this lines up with my own family's income. So this, you know, I agree that this at least fits in principle, that the countries that spend the least on food, obviously, not surprising, is the United States. About 6.4% of our income goes toward food. So what is the other 93.6% go toward? Well, not food, it goes toward other stuff. Now, let's look at the other countries. These are the countries that spend the most on food. Nigeria was at the bottom in 2015 with 56.4% of their income. So over half of their income, this is today, this was just a few years ago, over half of their income goes just toward food. Now you may say, well, maybe the food is more, the food's more expensive over there. No, it's more expensive here because, you know, some of the things we get come from these countries. They have to be flown over, and they have to be there in a few days so that they don't decay. And so, you know, this food comes over here so we can enjoy our avocados and our hummus and all the, you know, these things that we eat, bananas and stuff. These people, it grows right there, and they still spend most of their income on this food. Now, if there's, you know, with us, if there's some kind of drought or some disaster that takes out some crop, planes will just bring more food. Trucks will bring more food. Maybe the price goes up. So instead of 6.4%, maybe it's 7 or 8%. We just have less money to buy stuff with. Less iPods or less TVs or less new, you know, maybe we have to wait a year before we get a new car. Because we don't have the kind of concern that these people do. But there are people around the world who spend a majority of their income on food. Now, if we go back to what the ancients were doing, if they are spending, say they are spending 80% of their income on food, if Jesus is going to feed them every single day, what does that mean? They just got a pay raise, didn't it? They've almost doubled their income. So yeah, always give us this food. That way I don't have to buy it. I can go, you know, maybe I can take a vacation for once. Maybe I can, you know, add an addition to my, maybe get some new clothes, something. So yes, always give us this bread. This is from Isaiah chapter 55. It says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. So that God wants to give us food. Now we always, again, we go to the physical. We go to what are you going to do to help so that I can enjoy life a little bit more, make my life a little more comfortable by increasing my income. So yes, feed me every day. But in reality, he is. Through the work that we do, through our jobs, he is providing enough food for the world to eat. The problem is we tend to hoard it. We tend to ignore the people who are literally starving all around the world, who can't, you know, rub two pennies together, and, you know, while we go on vacations and things like that. And I'm not saying that we should not enjoy the blessings that God has given us. But we need to also keep things in perspective, too. We need to remember where that blessing comes from and know that there are people who aren't as blessed as we are, that we have an opportunity, even an obligation, to help those people out. So lastly, let's look at the response of the disciples. I'm going to read one last little section here, and we'll kind of walk through that. So he again says, this is in verse 48, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." Kind of gross, but that is what, I mean, that's what he's saying. So let's walk through this. Let's look at what he is really saying and see how the, you know, the response of the disciples are. So the first thing, let's go back to the beginning. They had been doing this awesome ministry. God gave them power to heal and to do things, and they came back with this just incredible excitement at doing these amazing things that God allowed them to do. But then they were shocked at just the magnitude of the feeding when Jesus said, "What should we do to feed all these people? You give them something to eat." And they were like, whoa, you know, we got this kid's lunch, that's it. There's no way we can do that. When he said the 200 denarii, a denarii was a day's wage. So that's, you know, two-thirds of a year's pay, salary. Couldn't even give these people a morsel. And you want us to just feed these people out of nothing? So they went from this excitement, probably some pain at the loss of John the Baptist, to now, you want us to do what? But then, when they participated in the ministry, they themselves, there were 12 disciples, there were 12 baskets left over, one for each disciple. They were fed for days as a result of their participating in this ministry with Jesus. So you could kind of see the up and down emotion that's going through these disciples. And I know I have experienced this, and you probably have as well, that, you know, it's like, hey, this is great. And then, wait, you want me to do what? And, oh, wow, this is awesome. You know, there's just this kind of up and down. This is just the way it works. Some of it is our own attitude with the way we come to things. But some of it is just, this is God testing us. Do you still trust me? Do you still think that I'm going to come through and take care of this need for you? And because of the difficulty of what he is saying, some of the disciples abandoned him. They said, this is too difficult. He wants us to be a cannibal. He wants us to eat his flesh and drink his blood. This is a difficult teaching. This is hard for people to accept. And I know there are churches today who misrepresent this, that they think you literally have to eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood in order to have eternal life. And they do things to bless the little wafers and that, to imbue it with Christ's flesh and blood, and they think that they're literally taking that in. But that's not what he's saying here. Think back to when I said, everything you eat is dead. Today you're going to go eat something. You're going to go have lunch maybe. Maybe you're going to go home. Maybe you're going to go out. You're going to go eat something. Everything you eat, everything you consume is dead. Metaphorically, it died so that you can live. So that you can take that nutrition in so that you can eat it. In fact, I got a prop. My wife is going to be super excited about this. We got some bread. Now, this bread, this is real. This is real, honest to good bread. I could say to you, believe in this bread, trust in this bread. This bread is real. But just by merely believing in this bread, that doesn't take care of your hunger. You actually have to eat it. You have to take it in. That you have to make a conscious decision to eat this in order to get the nutrients. Once you do that, once you take it into yourself, your digestive system starts to break it down, you get nutrients from it, and then it's now part of you, never to be separated. When we put our trust in Christ, when we recognize that we deserve to die, we deserve eternal damnation, cut off from God forever for our sin, but Christ came here to pay that debt for us. And we have to simply believe that he did that. We have to make a decision. It isn't just believing that Jesus really existed and that he really died, and that he really died for sin. We have to make that part of ourselves. And when we do that, an amazing thing happens. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Most of what I've been doing, because I like the New American Standard Bible. This is from the NIV, because I like this passage the way it reads better in the NIV. This says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are in God's possession to the praise of his glory." So when he comes back to redeem the people, those who have taken him up on his offer, when you do that, when you hear the message of truth that he died for you so that you can live, just like the food that you eat, it died so that you can live. But he's taking care of the spiritual hunger, the thing that most people don't realize they have. They're filling it with stuff. They're filling it with those material things that they use with their extra income to try to fill a hole that only God can fill. When we do that, he as a guarantee that we are his children, that we belong to him, his spirit comes to live inside of us. It becomes part of us. Like the food that gets absorbed into our body, never to be separated, he comes part of us, never to be separated. This is the metaphor that he is trying to display to us through this miracle of this feeding. That we need this food, not the physical food, but the spiritual food, so that we can live. He's given that to us as just this most awesome gift. Now, the last thing, a lot of the disciples left him, but a few of them remained behind. This is the last little bit we're going to read. This is in John chapter 6, verse 66. It says, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, 'You do not want to go away also, do you?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" They got it. They understood what he was talking about here. You have the words of eternal life. The physical food that you provided was a picture to demonstrate that you can take care of my spiritual life. You can take care of that spiritual hunger. So if you're not a Christian, you have a decision to make, not just merely believing that the bread exists, but that it really does exist. It's real. You have to make a decision to accept that. And when you do, it becomes part of you. And if you've already made that decision, if you already have Christ in you, you're already his child, it doesn't, you know, your hunger is abated in one sense. But in another sense, we still have to go back to him daily. When we work with him and we do ministry, we will be fed spiritually for days. But if we just rely on that, we will get hungry again. If we're not getting into the word, if we're not sharing this with the people around us that don't know him, people who are starving to death, then we will also begin to starve to death spiritually. Even though we're saved, we got God's spirit in us, but we need to go back to him daily to get more of that food so that he can provide, so that we can give it out to other people. just like the disciples did. They came up, they got some, and they took it out, and they gave it to the others. We need to be doing that. When we do that, we will eat for days, and we will grow, and we will mature, and the world will be changed as a result of God's doing through us. So, we'll end there. We have prayer afterward, which I know some of you are probably hungry, but when we pray back there, we're praying for this ministry. We're praying not, you know, sometimes we pray for things that are going on in people's lives and pain and illnesses and whatnot, but we're mostly praying to grow this thing, that we have opportunities to witness to other people. So if you have 30 minutes, this is 30 minutes a month. I don't know how many minutes there are in a month, but there's way more than 30. You could probably spare even 10 to come back and pray with us. So do that. We got a free book for you if you're a visitor here at the Welcome Center. They're going to be passing around a hat here to do collection. There's a feedback card in your envelope. So fill that out. We like feedback. Like I said, there's going to be an opportunity to give if you're a this is your church. If not, we didn't come here to feed you and then ask you to pay for it, so just pass it right along. And lastly, parents, you know the drill. We got about 20 minutes before you have to pick your kids up so that maybe they can come out and interact with us and pray. So remember the 11:45. Now, I'm going to sit still so I don't do something with the mic. You have an opportunity to talk. Raise your hand and they will bring a mic around.
You know, when you look at this part, there at the end of the chapter where it says many deserted him. They were like, I don't know what you're talking about, and I really don't like what you're talking about, so they desert him. And I have this question here because it was posed to me many years ago. It said, you know, why do you follow him? You know, eventually, you know, Christ is really challenging a crossroads for these individuals. All right, why are you here?
Yeah.
Because it's the stuff I give you. And when it gets hard, when I'm asking you to make a life change, then you're gone.
Yep.
There's a great book out there called Not a Fan, and I forget the author, but it was one of those books that just stops you in your tracks as a follower of Christ and really challenges you that Jesus isn't in it for fans.
Yeah.
He doesn't want a fan. He wants a lifelong devotion to him in the highs of life and the lows of life. And so it's really just the question that we're all posed at some point. Why do you follow him? Why do you follow Christ? And I love the words of Peter. Where else would I go?
Yeah.
Because there is nothing out there that's going to satisfy like Christ does.
Yeah. Awesome. Great. Great comment.
Thanks for the teaching. There's a piece of this that always stands out to me, and it's that little boy's gift.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Because sometimes we feel very insignificant in what impact we can have on the world.
Yeah.
And that little gift that turned into feeding all of the 5,000 plus was insignificant in its size.
Yeah.
And so sometimes when we're thinking about our gifts, our financial gifts, our time gifts, whatever, and we say, what does it matter?
Right, right.
It's sometimes just those little things that can be just exponentially exploded in God's.
Great point. That's right on. Because look at, I don't know how many times that expanded. And the kid probably got more than what he brought because he was just stuffing himself with. Yeah, and then I think too, you know, maybe they just like ripped it out of his hand, like give us your lunch. But he gave, you know, even if that was the case, but he probably gave it willfully. And look at all the feeding that happened. Great point. Up here.
So, you know, today this is, I think, still an active issue in the Christian church, right? This. Tendency toward wanting to kind of replace a living, vital relationship with God with ritual and ceremony.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And it's, you know, across the years, I've been tempted at times to think that, you know, the evangelical church should maybe be doing more to try to aggressively treat that topic. And but with the response we see here from Jesus when it was going on in his midst, he doesn't set that example.
Yeah.
So I suppose that does mean that we should probably have the same disposition. We ourselves should hold to this living vitality, and those who don't get it and want to replace it with ritualism, well, I guess that's the choice they make.
Yeah. Yeah. Good point. One up here.
I think for me, this passage finds me out in that a lot of my prayers orient around fix this world, fix it, you know, economically. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. My prayers for other people often deal with their outward circumstances. A lot of times I tend to think that politics will be the answer to help things or should be, and get upset that it's not. And a lot of times what Jesus is saying here is those are not the answers.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so it finds me out when I don't get the physical response to the prayer that I'm praying, fix this. It finds me out that I'm challenged in my faith. And
yeah. Yeah, I think, and I think that's an important step that God wants us to go through, that, you know, I sometimes go back to just this statement of, do you still trust me? When there are times like that, I can almost feel him saying to me, do you still trust me? This didn't go the way you wanted, but you're not seeing what I'm doing on a bigger scale. Do you still trust me? And sometimes we just have to get to that point. Good point.
A few years ago, I saw an article about this guy who, he was saying that you can get all the nutrients you need by smelling food. And he was swore, I mean, this dude was painfully skinny, and he didn't, clearly he was wrong, because he ended up being on IVs and stuff, but he was like, you can get everything you need by smelling food. That's kind of what we do as Christians. We come to a meeting like this, and we smell the feast. We can smell the Thanksgiving feast. It's just a taste, you know, a whiff of it.
Yep.
And we're like, well, I'm good.
Yep.
I'm good. I feel I'm good for the week. And then we go and we wonder why we're starving spiritually. We wonder why we have no energy. We have no calories spiritually, because we're not taking in any of the food. We need to be involved in the God, in God's body, the body of Christ. We need to be involved in his word. We need to be involved with him in prayer and with other people with prayer. And that's how you get nourished, and that's how you do it. And if you're struggling because you have no spiritual energy, you have no spiritual oomph to go and serve the Lord, that's probably because you haven't got the spiritual calories.
Yeah.
You smelled it.
Yeah.
It smells good, but it's not enough.
Yeah. Awesome. And then just to add to that, just this came to me when, you know, if you're going to exercise, you take in more calories because you're going to burn more off, and you need the energy to do that. So when we're doing greater, more intense spiritual work, that's not a time to walk away from the Bible. That's a time where we need more. We need more prayer. We need more word to prepare ourselves for that spiritual work.
Right. And I'll tell you, I ride my bike a lot, and the reason is because I like ice cream.
Yeah.
And I'll tell you, that's not a joke. It's a joy to eat that food. It is a joy to get this food, the spiritual food. And the more you need it, the more you take in, the better it is.
Yep. Awesome. I like ice cream, too. All right, anybody else? All right, why don't we take a few minutes and we'll pray, just not too much so we don't deplete all our prayers for noon. And then we will, I got to throw a plug in there. And then I will close this up.
Lord, I thank you that the food that you give us isn't just, you know, just broccoli and carrots, man. It's good stuff. It's stuff that we like.